12. Exodus chapter 12. You know that. You know that in Exodus chapter 12, we're in the midst of the children of Israel in their final days in Egyptian bondage. God had told Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But Pharaoh was a hardened Pharaoh, and he would not hearken unto the words of Moses. So God then told Moses to go and tell Pharaoh that he's going to enact some plagues upon Egypt. If we go back and look at the history of these plagues, God in chapter 8 of the book of Exodus, or chapter 7, he turned water into blood. We look in chapter 8, he sent a plague of frogs and flies. Can you imagine? In chapter 9, he sent a plague that would cause all the animals of the Egyptians to die. In chapter 9 as well, he sent boils upon the skin of the Egyptian people. I don't know about you, but at about this time, I would have thrown my white flag up. Then he sent, also in chapter 9, hail, which damaged the crops and caused other pestilence in the land of Egypt. Then in chapter 10, he sent locusts. Then also in chapter 10, he sent 3 days of darkness. But still, with all of those plagues, Pharaoh's heart was still hardened. But then God said, in a last attempt, he said, I'm going to destroy all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Don't you remember, God went to Moses and he told Moses to tell the children of Israel. If you're looking Exodus chapter 12 and looking down to verse number 5, he said, I want you to do this. He said, I want you to take a lamb without blemish. And I want you to take that lamb and take it out from your sheep or from your goats. And then he said, you're to kill that lamb in the evening. Exodus 12 and verse number 6. And from that lamb, you are to take the blood. And then you're to take that blood and put it on the side post of the door of your homes and put some blood over the upper post of the door of the house wherein you are going to eat, in verse number 7. And he told them in verse number 10, you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth in the morning, you're to burn it with fire. And then he said in verse number 11, I want you to, you shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. In other words, eat it hurriedly. He wanted them with their loins girded and their shoes on their feet and wanted them to get through with the meal because in the next day, they were going to have to leave or be prepared to leave out of Egypt. And then he said in verse number 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And he said, I am the Lord. In other words, I've got control of this. There's no one that comes before me. And then the Bible says in verse number 13, he said, and the blood shall be a token for you, for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And this plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. God, what are you doing? I'm showing you that the way of salvation is, I'm giving an early testimony of the fact that the way of salvation is going to be through blood. And the Bible says, and this day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations, and you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. You know, I'm sure that even within some of the houses of the children of Israel, God would have had a right to execute his judgment on some of the houses of the children of Israel. But it made no difference that night, because when God looked and saw blood, God passed over the house. I'm so glad this morning that as God looks at me, God doesn't immediately look and see the limitations in me, the wrong in me, the mistakes in me, the challenges in me. One of the first things that God sees, and as he looks at me as a child of God, God sees the blood. Yes, there would otherwise be a reason for God to execute his judgment upon me and execute his judgment upon you, but God, he looked and he saw blood. This day was to be a memorial. It was to be a day of remembrance. In the old law, God commanded the children of Israel to provide a Passover lamb. Many times the lamb itself, they would call it the Passover. The feast was called the Passover, but they called the lamb as well the Passover. In the old law, God commanded the children of Israel to provide the Passover lamb. But in the new covenant, God himself provides the Passover lamb. And I'm happy to know that the Passover lamb is Jesus Christ. God asked the children of Israel to provide a Passover lamb that was without blemish. And that's a beautiful thing about God, is that God doesn't ask us to do something that he's not willing to do himself. He told the children of Israel, I want you to provide, to bring forth, to put forth your best. Don't bring me a lamb that's got a limp, or a lamb that is diseased, or a lamb that has something wrong with it, and that's the lamb that you want to offer by way of sacrifice. No, I want you to offer me a lamb without blemish. And then later on, when God decided to offer a Passover lamb, he offered a lamb without blemish. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. I want you to put 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7 up on the board. Paul talks about the fact that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. He was that Passover lamb. Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 7. He said, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ is that Passover lamb. I remember John, when John, as he had gone forth to provide and be the one that would make a way for the and make a path for Jesus Christ, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming one day, he looked and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. When the Passover lamb was presented back during the time of Moses, the Passover lamb was put forth, and it took away the possibility of death of the firstborn. And when we come forward and see the Passover in Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, he takes away death as well. When you think about sin, sin, by definition, is death. Sin is a separation between God and man. And when God sent Jesus to this earth to take away sin, he essentially, in another way, took away death. You and I were dead in sin, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, as he shed his blood, he provides us new life in him. And it comes from him taking away the sin of this world. As I stated earlier, God instituted the feast of the Passover to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. It was during this feast that Christ, the Passover lamb, instilled or instituted the Lord's Supper to commemorate deliverance from the bondage of sin. Are y'all still with me? And again, as I stated just a moment ago, I'm so glad that this morning, as a Christian, that as God looks at me, he looks at me through the blood of Jesus Christ. John talks about this. In John chapter 1 and verse number 1, the Bible said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And it goes on to say, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, and the blood cleanses us from all sin. You know, that's one of the beautiful things about God. As I come in here this morning, yes, I didn't walk through the doors perfect. But you know what? I don't have to walk through the doors with my head down either. I don't have to carry around burden on top of burden for what I've done, those things that I've done wrong. I don't have to come comparing myself to anybody else that's here. Because when Jesus shed his blood, and that blood is continually cleansing me of all my sin and all unrighteousness, that Passover lamb, that perfect sacrifice, just like it kept the firstborn from being killed that night, we at this day and time are the firstborn of his creation, being members of the body of Christ. So just like it saved the firstborn there in Egypt, that blood is saving the firstborn, which is all of us, the Lord's church, today. I don't know about you, but I feel good about that. When I think about this idea of Jesus in the midst of the Passover, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And I know this is a verse that we read just about every Sunday. But I hope as we look at these verses, these series of verses, it will help us to have a better understanding and a deeper appreciation for the plan that God has put in place. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26 and looking down to verse number 17, the Bible says, now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was also referred to as a Passover, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, he went in and talked about the fact that one was going to betray him at this Passover. But then, as we go down further, in verse number 26, the Bible says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and the Bible said, and he brake it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take eat. He said, this is my body. In other words, I want you to remember my body. Then he said, Bible said in verse number 27, and he took the cup, And he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and saying, drink ye all of it. He said, for this is my blood of the New Testament. In other words, this is my blood, which is going to bring about a New Testament and a new covenant. Under the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, there was a Passover lamb. But under this new covenant, I am your Passover lamb. This is my blood, which is shed for the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Then he said, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What are you doing, Jesus? I'm preparing and helping you to understand that going forward, there's going to be a new commemoration. It's going to be communion. And then look what takes place. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So now Paul takes this thought, and Paul uses this occasion to connect the Passover with the communion with Christ. Look what he says again. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And when he makes a statement, the cup which we bless, under the Jewish Passover, there were, if you go back and look, research some of the history, there were four cups that were used. And the final cup was the cup of blessing, in which the patriarch of the family pronounced a blessing at the end of the Passover. Well, Paul used that thought to make this statement, the cup of blessing which we bless. The significance of it should be attributed to communion with Christ. The blessing that each and every one of us have is our association and our relationship with Christ. You know, on Sunday morning, we ought to come in all smiles. Not just because we got up, not because we just because we made it here safely, not just because things went right during the week, but we ought to come here all smiles and happy and joyous because we have been blessed spiritually. I love Brother Lawton's statement. He says about the Lord, Lord, if you don't do anything else, you've already done enough. And we're blessed in the fact that we have a relationship with Christ. And blessed in the fact that he has shed his blood on behalf of each and every one of us. And he said, so he said, the cup that we bless, we're recognizing that we have been blessed. We've been blessed beyond measure. And when he used the term, he says, the cup which we bless. In light of our theme of divine unity, Paul asks the question, the cup that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? When you look at the term communion, communion is having things in common. It's a partnership. It's a fellowship. It's the realization of the effects of the blood of Jesus Christ upon each and every one of us. We have communion this morning. Our communion lies in the fact that every one of us that have been baptized into the body of Christ have access to the blood of Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness. We have mercy. We have reconciliation. We have grace. All of those things have been ascribed to us as members of the body of Christ. So in that, we have a fellowship one with another. That's what communion is. And the word communion is a word common. Don't you remember in Acts chapter 2 when after the baptism of some 3,000 being added to the church, the Bible said, and they had all things common. There was a communion with them. And you know what? Let me say this. I didn't even say this in the first service, but In lieu of our communion, there ought to be a feeling of closeness, a feeling of love and appreciation for members of the body of Christ that I don't have for the rest of the world. We're members one of another. We're part of one of another. You know, when you go to the family reunion, you know, when you go to the family reunion and see Pookie and them and Ray Ray and all of them, and even some folks that you don't know, but you embrace them, you love them because you're a family and you are connected by blood. Well, when it comes to my relationship with my brother and sister in Christ, we ought to love one another. We ought to embrace one another. We ought to stand by one another because we are connected by blood. Not O positive blood or whatever your blood type might be, but you're connected by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The blood from that lamb, that sacrificial lamb that is without any blemish. And when we think about the fact that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, it ought to give us a better outlook on our dealings and our interactions one with another. I am in fellowship with every one of you. I don't want to stay in fellowship. I ought to guard against saying anything or doing anything that would in any way interrupt the fellowship or destroy the fellowship or put a strain on the fellowship. I don't want to do everything I possibly can to maintain the fellowship that I have with my brothers and sisters in Christ, because I want to maintain that fellowship because I want to maintain fellowship with Christ himself. When I think about the Lord's Supper, eating the Lord's Supper expresses the fellowship that we have with Christ because of his sacrifice on the cross and the fellowship we have with others as members of the body. Someone asked the question, well, when we come together on Sunday morning, what are some things that I need to consider when it comes to being a part of and being a part of the Lord's Supper and the communion? You know, I've seen a lot of things happen during the communion. I won't even talk about some of the things I've seen happen during the communion. But you know, the communion, it ought to be a time, and let me give you just a couple of things. First of all, I need to recognize that the communion is a commemoration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and looking down to verse number 25, the Bible says, in the same manner, also he took the cup. And I know we hear this every Sunday, but I just want you to think about this text and what it says. After the same manner, also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it. He said, in what? In remembrance of me. You know, one of the things that should be dominant in our hearts each Lord's Day is that we need to remember. God instituted the Lord's Supper because he knew that it's very easy for God's people to forget. Don't you remember the same children of Israel when God brought them out of Egypt? And then after they come out of Egypt, and Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law, and Moses didn't come down at the time or during the time frame that they thought he should have come down. And they said, we don't know what's become of him. They convinced Aaron. They took off all the earrings and gold, and they gave it to Aaron and say, fashion us a god. Fashion us a god. Aaron, with his weak self, took the gold and fashioned the god. And as he fashioned the god, They bowed down to the God and said, we don't know what became of that man, but this be what brought us out of Egypt. And I wonder, how could God's people who saw all of the plague, they saw God send the locust, saw him send the hail, saw him send the frog, saw him turn the water into blood, saw him cause the animals to die, saw him send the lice and the boils and all those things, saw him, they heard the wailing after he killed the firstborn there in Egypt. But then shortly after they got out of Egypt, the first thing they do, make a god themselves and say, this is what got me out of Egypt. You know, before we're too hard on the Egyptians, sometimes we can create gods as well. Find ourselves trusting. This job is what got me where I am. This person is where it got me where I am. My intelligence and my ability to make money and manage money, this is what got me where I am. We can make a god of ourselves. That's why it's so important. When we come on Sunday morning, it's very important. We have it on the top front of the table. This do in remembrance of me. We need to remember God at all times. Communion has got to be a commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ. Not only is it a commemoration, it's a silent proclamation. And it's a proclamation of Christ's victory over death and sin. When I look at verse number 26, for as often as you eat this cup and eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. When we come and we participate and we take the unleavened bread or the wafer and we take the juice, we in our fellowship together are making a proclamation that we believe and we trust in and we're thankful for the Lord and the death that he died on our behalf. And you know, here's another side story. When I think about this idea of the proclamation, one of the things that separates the church from other religious organizations, when it comes to the commemoration and the proclamation, there are some churches that do it on Communion Sunday. Matter of fact, there are many, if not most, where we'll designate a time that we'll do it, or we'll designate a schedule in which you can look up and this will be Communion Sunday. But I'm here to tell you, every Sunday morning, it didn't say up on a first day of the week, but the text said on the first day of the week. And if a religious organization calls himself being in line with Scripture, but yet there the commemoration is one that's based on man's determination that we'll just do it on a specified time and not every time that the saints get together, that's one error that is in direct contradiction to what the Word of God has to say. It should be not only a commemoration, but a silent proclamation. And you know, when I've made the death of Christ a commemoration, and as we've done a silent proclamation, it's also a time for self-examination. Look again at what the text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and looking down at verse number 28. He said, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You know, why did God want you to commemorate him? And why does God want you to silently proclaim Christ and his death? And I believe it fits together with the whole idea of self-examination. When I remember all the great things that God has done for me, when I proclaim the Lord's death, I believe it's going to help me to have a clearer vision of who I am as well. You know, a lot of times people look at worship and look at worship from the standpoint of a feeling. I want to feel good. I want to come to worship, and I want the preacher to make me feel good. I want the song leader to make me feel good. I want whoever's up to make me feel good. No. Worship has got to first begin with the intellect of an individual. And part of the reason for the intellect is to look at myself and examine myself. And it doesn't mean condemn yourself. You don't have to condemn yourself, because if you don't get it right at the end, God will take care of that. But you examine yourself. Paul said on one occasion, examine yourself to see whether you be of the faith. And as I come to commemorate the Lord's death, and I come to proclaim those things that he's done by participating, it ought to be a time. Does my life reflect a life that is appreciative for all that God has done? Is my life a life of an appreciation for the pain and the suffering and the agony that Jesus Christ went through on the cross? When I come to worship, to offer my worship to God, to present my worship to God. And it is a case of presenting. The Bible said, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God told the children of Israel back in Egypt, he said, I want you to present a lamb that's without blemish. Jesus was presented by God as a lamb that was without blemish. God is looking for us to present ourselves without blemish. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but we ought to be striving to present the very best of us to God. I want to present the very best of myself. And so in presenting the very best of myself, I ought to be willing to look at myself and look at myself objectively. Examine yourself. Am I truly spiritual about the way that I approach my life? Am I truly spiritual about the way that I approach worship? Worship cannot just be a ritualistic, systematic act that I pursue or perform on a weekly basis just to subdue my conscience. Worship has got to mean more than that. When I think about the idea of examining myself, he makes a statement. Paul then comes and closes a statement, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. In other words, you cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. That's why it's important for me to examine myself. See, Paul was saying in the context here, Paul was saying to the Corinthian church, you cannot participate in idolatry and paganism and other worldliness and then come and try to drink of the cup of the Lord. Another way we could say it today, one can ingest unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine and still not commune. In other words, don't reduce communion to simply getting here just in time to be able to reach and get a wafer and reach and get some juice and feel like, okay, I can check the box. I fulfilled my obligation to God this week. Amen. God demands so much more. Paul states the question, he makes a statement, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You know, this word cup is an interesting word. The word cup certainly talks about the physical cup that was used in the communion, but the word cup also has with it the idea of one's lot in life, or the things that one might be going through, or the things that life can sometimes present. When I think about this cup, Jesus talked about the cup. Don't you remember in Matthew chapter 26, looking down to verse number 36, here was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible said, then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane and saith unto the disciples, he said, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then saith unto him, he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He said, tarry with me and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this what? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. You know, one of the reasons that I need to be one that as I come here and deal with and remember the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I need to be willing to do it because I just don't know what cup that I'm going to have to deal with in this life. I might have to deal with some cups of some bad family members. I might have to deal with some cups of some financial challenges. I might have to deal with some cups of sickness and disease in my body. I don't know what cup might come my way, but I'm here to tell you that if you take and hold on and make a proper use of this cup, remembering the Lord's body, living a life in which you continually examine yourself to see whether you be of the faith. And in doing those things, it's going to strengthen your life. It's going to strengthen your stability. But I cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and drink of the cup of devils. I can't walk in the middle of the two. I'm going to have to dedicate and devote myself to God and his love for me. Devote myself to God and the sacrifices that he's made for me. Devote myself in my Christian life to such an extent that when trials come, not if they come, but when they come, I am strong enough because of the way that I deal with the cup to take on whatever cups might come my way. But too many times people go off and take on a cup that is in direct conflict with this cup. We got to get back. Some of us got to get back to true, sincere worship. Worship is no playtime.
Amen.
It's not meant for my entertainment.
Amen.
We spend throughout the week unknown hours seeking ways of entertainment and pleasure. When we come here on Sunday morning, it's all about God. It's all about him. I believe Brother Red made some statements about it this week that were beautiful. Someone come to worship and say, well, I just wasn't pleased with worship. Well, was it meant to please you?
Amen. Yes, sir.
Yeah, sometimes things might happen in worship that might not fit my desire, my preference, but my object.
Amen.
Is not myself.
Preach.
It's Christ. It's God.
Preach.
If God went through and God has demonstrated throughout all of history his willingness and his ability to do what he needs to do for on our behalf, and if he has done everything that we need to be have done for us, Surely the one thing I could do is have a proper response back to him. Let me, and I submit that part of my examination is to make sure that I never supplant the priority of God in worship with myself.
Amen.
And I believe it happens. I know it happens. I know that's the reason that there are hundreds of religions in the world today, because men have supplanted the wisdom and the word and the desire of God with their own desire. But when it comes to true worship, in consideration of the cup, I just need to make sure that I perform my task as a Christian in a way that's pleasing and acceptable unto God. And just like God was able to march the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he saved those firstborn, God is going to be able to march us throughout this world and save us from those things that take place. And I'm just happy about that. He's already promised us the victory. And since he's already promised us the victory, let's just continue to worship him in a way that's pleasing and acceptable in his sight. Amen. I hope you've gotten something from the lesson today.
Amen.
There might be someone here today that is not a member of the Lord's body. And as we talked about this, we talked about this from the standpoint of the context of blood. Going back to Egypt, it took blood to save the firstborn. When we move forward now, as we talk about salvation, it takes blood. I proved it in 1 John chapter 1. We walk in the light as he is in light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, it cleanses us from all sin. But here's the question. How do you get in contact with the blood? You know, a lot of people in religion today, they say, well, all you need to do is just accept Jesus into your heart. Nowhere is that found in the Bible. If you want the blood is in the water. Hear the word of God. Believe the same. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Go down in the watery grave of baptism. You come up. While you're in the water, you come in contact with the blood. Someone said, I don't see any blood in that water. It's not blood in the water. It's the answer of a good conscience. It's obeying what God told you to do. If he tells me that the blood is in the water, I'm just going to believe it and go down in the water. You come up a new creature in Christ, and you have access to the blood of Jesus Christ, which continually cleanses you from all sin. Now, the same is true for the one that is a member of the body of Christ. It's very important that we continue to live a life that is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. Because there can come a time, even for the Christian, if you don't live your life in a way that's pleasing, you can be separated from the blood. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 25. For if we sin willfully, after that we received a knowledge of the truth,
amen,
there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, no more blood. I don't ever want to get to a point as a Christian where I'm not living under the protection and the confidence of the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing me of my sin. I don't have the ability to live a life good enough to one day make heaven my home based in and of myself. I need the blood. You need the blood too. And if you're here and you are a member of the Lord's body and maybe you've wandered away from God, don't let that thing fester. Don't let it continue. Make a change in your life. Come and let us pray for you. Get back in fellowship. Get back on the road that you need to, because Satan desires to cause you to drift further and further away. And you can come to a point to where you can drift away to a point of no return. And more importantly, drift away from the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's continue to live within the confines of the requirements of this cup. Amen. If you have a need, we ask you please come as we together stand and sing the song of encouragement.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will.